Well, brethren, it's good to be with you again this evening in the Lord's house, and I would ask that you would turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Haggai. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The last four books of the Old Testament. If you have your pew Bible, it's page 791, I believe, if I got that page number right. 791 in your pew Bible, the book of Haggai. If you have been with us for the last month or so, you know that we have been going through this small Old Testament book, this prophetic book in the Old Testament, Haggai, and we find ourselves now in verses 12 through 15. And before I read them, I want to read, first of all, verses 1 through 11 to give us some context. And before I do that, I want to fill us in on where we are with the whole picture of the Bible and the history of what's going on here. Some of you haven't been with us for this study. So we're going back before America. We're going back, you know, before Great Britain. We're going back before Rome. We're going back before Greece, right? All these great powers, world powers. We're going back to about the time of the Persians. And this is around 520 BC, many, many years ago. And what's happened is there have been a small group of Jews who had been in exile in the land of Babylon and then under Persian control, and they have come back to the land of Israel, a land that's getting a lot of press right now. And there's these small, you could say, misfits, small band of people that have come back to resettle the land, and they were specially commissioned to build God's house. In other words, to build the temple. The king, the Persian king, he was not a God-fearing man. He was not a Christian, we would say, in our terminology. But yet, God used him. He was God's elect to send the Jewish people back to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And so these people go back. And things seem pretty good. They start building. Things are looking up. They're doing their job. And then, lo and behold, they face opposition. And the work comes to a grinding halt. So the whole reason they were sent back to Israel, to Jerusalem, to build the house of God, now they're living in Jerusalem, and they're not doing that. And years go by, many years, I believe it was 10 to 14 years, something like that, goes by, and the temple site is vacant. And that's when God raises up this man Haggai to speak to the people. He had a very short prophetic ministry to speak to the people, to tell them the time has come for you to stop worrying about your own affairs, building your own house, and to start rebuilding my house. So follow with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 to start. Haggai chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. In the second year of Darius the king, that is the Persian king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. And so Haggai, at this point in time, he ceases his first word to the people. What's going to happen? How are the people going to respond? What's going to be the result? The word of God has come to them. The word of God is speaking to them. God is speaking to them through the prophet, saying, there's something wrong. This is what you're supposed to be doing, but instead you're doing this. What's going to happen? How will the people respond? What will be the result of the prophet's message to the people? Well, now we start reading in verse 12, and this is going to be the main focus of our study this evening, verses 12 through 15. Follow with me as I continue reading in Haggai chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. Well, if you have your outline in front of you, you know that we will be studying this passage under a couple of points. We'll see how far we get. This passage is loaded. You might think to yourself, four verses. Well, the word of God is rich and it's deep. It's like a mine that even if you keep digging, there's still more treasures at the bottom of it. And so we'll see how far we get here, because I know not everybody has been here for all of these studies as well, and so I want to make sure that no one's left behind. So first of all, we have a proclamation from God. A proclamation from God. In other words, what we have in verse 12 is the recounting of the fact, really reflecting on what had happened previously, that God had proclaimed his word to the people through Haggai. We read in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. This proclamation, first of all, consisted of divine words. It's interesting. It says they obeyed the voice of God. Had they heard a voice of God? Right? We know back in the day, you could say back in the day in Israel's history, God had spoken to them. The people trembled and they said, we don't want to hear the voice of God anymore, lest we die. What we have here through the word of Haggai says they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. This proclamation consisted of divine words. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They might have been hearing the voice of a man, the voice of Haggai, but they understood that it was really the words of God that he was speaking. They understood that it was the voice of God speaking to them. And this was something that Haggai himself did not hesitate to emphasize again and again. When he came to the people, he wanted to make it abundantly clear. This is not my message. This is not my imagination. These are not the things I dreamed up. Okay? Don't shoot the messenger, right? We hear that saying. This is a word from God from the very beginning. Verse 2, thus says, not Haggai, thus says the Lord of hosts. And for those of you who are here for the introduction, we know that time and time again, Haggai introduces his material in this way. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Right? Again and again, making it abundantly clear. These are not my words. This is God speaking to you. They were seeing Haggai, but they were hearing God. And this is why in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, a book in the New Testament, written by another man, we read that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Yes, the prophets were engaged in their activity, but it was God speaking through them. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In 2 Peter 1, Peter puts it this way, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." In other words, no prophet, a real, righteous, godly prophet, not the prophets that we read about who had their own dreams, right, in Deuteronomy, but real, God-sent prophets, none of them had created their own message. None of them came with their own agenda, with their own words. So whose words did they come with? They came with God's words. That was a sign of a true prophet of God. So the people knew when Haggai spoke to them, this was not Haggai's interpretation, using the words of Peter. This was not Haggai's own private interpretation. This mystic experience that he had, mystical experience he had, and he just had to share it with people. This is what he thinks God says. No, they knew this had not been produced by his will. This was the words of God. So when the people obeyed, they understood that they were obeying God. The proclamation, first of all, consisted of divine words. Secondly, the proclamation consisted of human words. The proclamation consisted of human words. And that's something emphasized here in this verse 12. It doesn't just say that they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, does it? It continues and says, and the words of Haggai the prophet. You may say, okay, wait a minute, preacher. We just went through this whole rigmarole where you were emphasizing these aren't Haggai's words. These are the words of God. Now it seems you're backtracking, undoing everything you just said. These are Haggai's words. Listen, first of all, that's what the Bible says, right? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. And somehow that doesn't seem to be a contradiction. Because it's not a contradiction. Haggai, the human being Haggai, was speaking the words. There's no question about that. He was the one who went into the public square. He's the one who, with his own unique accent, right? Whatever accent he had, with his own vocabulary, using his own mannerisms, right? I mean, he's not Italian, so maybe it wouldn't have been a lot of this going on. But with his own mannerisms, his own vocabulary, his own accent, as a human being, he spoke words to the people. They were, in that sense, his words. It wasn't as though this human form came before the people and then this otherworldly voice took over and it was clear that the prophet was in a trance-like, having a trance-like experience, not even knowing what he was saying, not even knowing what was happening, completely bypassing his own mind and faculties, speaking to the people. That's what can happen, is it not, when people are possessed by the devil. But not when the Holy Spirit of God comes upon a prophet of God. And so these were the words of Haggai. In the book of Amos, gotta love that prophet, right? The book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." And what that verse is saying, among other things, is that God uses the prophets as his main spokespeople to declare his works and his plans. It's almost like, I'm not going to be doing anything unless you hear it from the prophets. They were his spokesperson, real human beings. He used humans to convey his message, and the message was not corrupted. It's not like, oh, well, I'm speaking to you. Haggai the man is speaking to you. But somehow, you're really, once it comes through this sinful vessel, you're getting 80% of it. And hopefully, you can figure out what God wants through that 80% or by that 80% if it's a really holy prophet. Haggai chapter 1, verse 13a, right, the next verse, confirms this same truth. It says, "Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message." Who spoke? Haggai. Whose message? The Lord's. Peter testifies again to the same thing when he says in 2 Peter 1, "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." But it was men speaking. And it's the Holy Spirit speaking through them. Men spoke, Peter says, from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Certainly, we confess the prophets were inspired by God. But that doesn't mean they weren't the ones speaking. Haggai spoke. He used his vocal cords. So when the people obeyed, they were not, in a sense, not only obeying God, but there was a sense that what it says here is true. They were obeying Haggai, the authorized representative of God. Well, the proclamation consisted of divine words. The proclamation consisted of human words. The proclamation consisted here, and we're switching gears a little bit, of fearful words. In verse 12, at the end, and this is as a result of the people hearing the words of God, it says, and the people feared the Lord. The people feared the Lord. Why did the people fear the Lord? I think that's a question we need to ask. What was it about the message? What was it about the message that caused them to fear God? See, it's not that they just were afraid of the message, right? They were really afraid of what was going to happen. They were afraid of God. They feared God. And many of you know who've studied the Bible that the Word of God speaks of the fear of God in many places. And oftentimes a preacher will say something like, and rightfully so, legitimately so, that the fear of God, probably in many ways we can understand that as a reverence and an awe, a deep, sober reverence and awe, and that's true. I don't know Hebrew, but I consulted a trustworthy commentary, and he said, that is true, but that's not the kind of fear that's being talked about here. He said that a different word is being used. It's talking more about being afraid, like afraid. They were afraid of God. The word of God came to them, and there was something about the message being communicated that turned their eyes to God and made them afraid of the one who sent the message. They weren't afraid of Haggai, because even though they were going to obey him, they recognized, ultimately, this message is from God. It has a divine source. The people feared the Lord because God's words revealed God. And as God's words revealed God, the people came to understand the greatness and to sense the greatness of their God in a number of specific ways. And you have that on your outline now. I'm going to go through a number of ways here. I think it's four different ways. First of all, God's insight was fearful. God's insight was fearful. As the words came to them, the people understood, God sees right through us. He sees exactly what's going on here. He's able to perceive the reality in the heart of the situation. He's seeing things exactly as they really are in our lives. His piercing knowledge perceived their spiritual state with exact precision. Everything was laid bare. As the prophet came and spoke, the people realized, you know, when he said, is it time for you to be dwelling in your own houses? And their hearts were just ripped open. And they said, God sees right into the very depths of our being. His insight was fearful. But secondly, God's concern was fearful. When Haggai came to the people, there was, in the message that he brought, it was very clear that God had a deep concern in everything that was going on in that little corner of the earth called Canaan. God had a deep concern. There's a whole globe, and his eyes were fixed on what's happening with my house. A deep concern, what's happening with my house? How many other things were going on in the world, right, to distract God, you could say? God had a concern for that, and the people weren't escaping his gaze, and that is fearful. His concern was intense. His concern was personal. For God, this was personal. This is his house. God meant business. And that was very clear as God spoke to the people through Haggai. God's concern was fearful. Fourthly, God's power was fearful. As Haggai spoke and revealed all the different ways that God had been working in the created order to get their attention, and they realized, wait a minute, or I should say, not that they realized, but they're reminded that all of creation answers to God. The dew, the animals, the people, the heavens, the earth, the clouds, the labors of man and beast. All these things are completely subject to their creator. Now I'm becoming a little bit afraid of this creator. God was fearful. His power was fearful. His power in controlling all of creation. Everything was doing his will. And then fourthly, God's persistence was fearful. God's persistence. Again and again and again, God had intervened into the lives of the people, into their affairs in order to get their attention. Again and again and again, he had engaged in actions intended to turn them from their ways. Right? He recounts that in the verses 6 through 11. I did this, I did that, I did this again, I did that, I did this. He wasn't giving up. And there's something about persistence that makes you realize, I'm not going to get away with this. Something's got to give, and it's not going to be God. God's persistence was fearful. Is it any wonder, then, that after hearing the word of God and recognizing his insight, his concern, his power, and his persistence, that the people feared the Lord? Is it any wonder? Well, that brings us to the end of our first point. A proclamation from God. Proclamation from God. That brings us to our second point, promise from God. And that's in verse 13, a promise from God. We read, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. That was the promise. The promise was his presence. I am with you, declares the Lord. Now think about this, right? This statement almost seems paradoxical. Why were they building the temple? So that God could reside with them. And yet God comes, the temple's not even built yet, and God comes and says, I am with you. The temple didn't even need to be built for God's special presence to be with his people. The physical temple didn't need to be built, let me emphasize. For God's special presence to be with his people. And God comes and, I mean, just to bask in the light and the glory of these words, I will be with you. There is nothing that was more calculated, we will see, to lift the spirits, to incite action than these words that God gave to them. Now, before we dive into what's happening in 520 BC with the exiles who had returned, I want to touch briefly on the history of the promise of God's presence. When God says, I am with you, the people would have remembered, wait a minute, this is something God has said again and again and again and again to his people. This isn't something new God dreamed up. This is an ancient promise that he's given. And this is something that was especially treasured by the people of God going all the way back to Eden. Right? We're having a book discussion, created to draw near. God was the one who drew near. The people, Adam and Eve, they stayed in the garden. God came to them. God was with them. God walked with them. This is what mankind was created for. And then God had them build a tabernacle and then the temple to indicate the place of his special dwelling among them. But God would also come to individuals and reassure them of his presence. And I want to go through a number of these individuals. Many of these stories you know. Isaac, Genesis chapter 26, verse 24. His father Abraham has now passed from the scene. The great father of the faith, of the Jewish race. What's going to happen? With all these promises that you gave to Abraham, what's going to happen? God says, or it says in Genesis 26, 24, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not. For I am with you. Fast forward to Abraham's grandson, Isaac's son, Jacob. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, God says, Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That wasn't the last time we heard those words. The next time, there was a man who was afraid of a task God had given to him, was fearful, a man called Moses. God made the same promise to in Exodus 3, verse 12. God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And the next person who came after Moses, who thought, how in the world am I going to lead this great people and follow in the steps of Moses? Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. God says to him, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." And then we have later in the book of Judges, one of the judges faced with a seemingly impossible task. There's no way, humanly speaking, that you should win this battle. Gideon with the Midianites. Right? 300 men, a whole host of Midianites. But God says, it says in Judges 6, verse 16, "And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" And then another prophet, right? Before the prophet Haggai came on the scene, there was a prophet who was called as a youth and was afraid. Can I actually do this job that God's given me? His name was Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Oh, I mean, time and time again, God comes to his fearful, overwhelmed people with this wonderfully succinct, simple, powerful promise: "I am with you." And it wasn't reserved only for Old Testament saints. We have this promise reiterated to no insignificant person, the Apostle Paul. Paul needed God to be with him. Paul was faced in a situation where he was afraid, can I actually carry out God's will? Can I actually do what God is commissioning me to do? Acts chapter 18, verse 10. "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people." What's the common theme in almost every one of these situations, if not stated explicitly? It's in the background. The people are sensing their own insignificance, their own weakness. They're overwhelmed at the task. They're afraid. And God comes with all his majesty and all that he is and says to them very simply, very clearly, "I am with you. I am with you." In every situation, God's presence was exactly what was needed and was exactly what was provided. Well, that's the history of the promise of God's presence. We come secondly under this main point of the promise from God, the need for the promise of God's presence. Well, what was it about the situation in Haggai's day that required God's presence? Well, we have, first of all, the weakness of the people. They were a remnant. If you had traveled through Israel in that day, you would have not looked at the people and said, "Wow, these people can do anything. If they set their mind to it, who knows what the possibilities are? You know, look at all the skill they have. Look at all the resources they have." This wasn't Solomon's kingdom. When Solomon built the first temple, he had thousands of workers, cooperating allies in neighboring countries, the cream of the crop in terms of skilled artisans, and a treasury to fund the project that this remnant couldn't even dream about. I mean, the situation couldn't be more different. This remnant, their abilities, their capabilities, the possibilities seemed to be present were nil. This is why they needed God's presence. The glory days were not now in Haggai's day. The glory days were in the past. This was now. They were weak. They needed God's presence. But secondly, why did they need God's presence? The opposition of the neighbors. Remember, this was a big theme. Why did the building of the temple stop in the first place? Because of the opposition of the neighbors. In Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." The opposition of these neighbors was a hateful opposition. They were accusing the Jews of sedition. If you read the context, they're accusing them of rebellion. They were saying that they were wicked, right? This was a hateful opposition. This was a wily opposition, right? They were good strategists. How can we, right? They had their secret meetings where they planned on and spoke about and strategized regarding how can we stop this work. You know, we're going to bribe some people to try to stop it. Or we're going to send some letters to the rulers to try to stop it. I mean, these people were wily. They were wily neighbors who were opposing them. This was a wily opposition. But thirdly, these neighbors engaged in persistent opposition. If you notice, at the end of that passage we read in Ezra, they did this all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I mean, these people were not letting it go. Again and again and again, they opposed the work at every point. The opposition went on for years. So they needed God's presence because of the opposition that was present. And then thirdly, they needed God's presence because of the difficulty of the task. Based on the dates given in the book of Ezra, even after they restarted the work, it took 4 years. This was not an easy project. You know, get your act together, and in a month, the temple's built. This is a major undertaking. This is a significant building. And even though when the people saw that this temple built, those who remembered the first temple, they wept, right? You remember that? This was a significant edifice that was being constructed. It took 4 years. They needed God's presence because of the difficulty of the task. Not to mention the fact that that site had been laying in ruins for a number of years, and who knows what kind of cleanup was needed even to get it started again. Well, that was the need for the presence of God. Now, thirdly, the meaning of the promise of God's presence. Very briefly, the meaning of the promise of God's presence. Okay, Lord, you're with us. What does that mean? Does that have any significance? That's going to be our next point. The meaning of the promise of God's presence, though, it primarily means help and strength for their task. That's what it means. I'm with you. I'm not there to cheer you on. I'm there to empower you and help. That's what God is saying. But that brings us, fourthly, to the significance of the promise of God's presence. What is so significant about this? Well, what's significant about it is they were weak, but he's strong. They had strong opponents, but he's stronger still. The task is great, but not too great for God. In summary, just like all those other Old Testament situations and with the Apostle Paul, God's presence answers all the needs that they have. Exactly. And then we have, finally, the effect of the promise of God's presence. The effect of the promise of God's presence. The effect was the people were encouraged and gained confidence. Now listen, who wouldn't be confident and who wouldn't be encouraged if the creator of the ends of the earth, the master and the ruler of the universe, the infinite God says, "I'm with you"? I mean, right? I mean, this, you're going to be encouraged. God with us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? And it's a rhetorical question. How can we possibly fail? God's with us. I mean, that's not even a possibility, failing. I remember the story of Deborah and Barak and the Canaanites, right? Remember Barak? He's like, "I'm not going into that battle," he tells Deborah, "unless you're coming with me." He says this. These are his exact words. "If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." In other words, I have no confidence in myself, but if you're with me, I'm going to run into the thick and the heart of the battle. How much more, if God is with his people, is it going to be encouraging and inspire confidence? Let me illustrate it in this way. Just the presence of somebody there who has the power to help. At one point in time, I taught, and I think I've used this illustration before, but it's just comes back to my mind. So I'm going to use it again. I taught my boys how to ride a bike. And every child gets to the point where they think, there's no way I'm getting on that bike unless my dad is behind it. Unless if he's not holding it, he's like right there close enough to grab it if it needs to be grabbed. But when the parent says, don't worry, see, I have my hand here. Sometimes they even look back, right? They want to make sure that your hand's on the back seat. Okay, you're there. Once they sense your presence, once they know your presence, then with some amount maybe of reluctance, depending on who it is, they will allow themselves to then pursue this great adventure of riding a bike. They might not throw themselves into it with enthusiasm. They might. But it's all going to be precipitated by the fact that my father is present there or my mother's present there. I'm not getting on that bike unless they're there. But if they're there, now I'm encouraged. My whole outlook has changed. I have some confidence. I can do this. I can get on that bike. I can travel. I can ride. They're there with me. For those of you who are basketball fans, I also thought about this illustration. I'm a Knicks fan. So, you know, I'm going to use a Knicks. I know Brother Rich here. He's going to appreciate this. This is back in Brother Rich's day, okay? The illustration I'm going to use is before my time. It's about a man called Willis Reed. This is a sermon which Rich will remember. Willis Reed. I don't even remember the year. 1971, 72, something like that. And do you remember the year? Which year was it? 69, okay, 1969. And the Knicks were in the championship, and they had a couple stars, but one of their stars was a man called Willis Reed, and he got injured. And now, I'm not saying that the Knicks were all in despair. They had some good players with them, Clyde Frazier among them, and it's possible they could have won. But it's a story of myth and legend now, how Willis Reed, when everybody thought he might not be playing, he comes hobbling out of the locker room to inspire his team to victory. I think he only played 6 minutes, got like 3 points. Okay, his actual presence didn't mean much, but just the inspiration of him being there with his teammates. How much more a God who isn't hobbling but can do all his holy will and can accomplish whatever he wants and has all power and all might and all ability. That's going to inspire confidence. That's going to be encouraging. Well, we didn't get nearly as far as I thought we would. But the Word of God speaks to us. And I want to close very briefly and I'm going to come back to this next week, but with some brief applications. Probably everyone has in their house something that looks like this. It's a Bible. This is a black one, has some nice gold on it, right? And you read it, and you remember, okay, these are words written by men that God used. And all of you, because you're here tonight, have heard a sermon. There's been a human being who stood in front of you and who has spoken. You've heard words audibly out of a human mouth, using some human who's using hands gesturing and who has his own unique accent. And who has, as my children will remind me time and time again, and though there's probably something I said wrong grammatically in this sermon, who has his own grammatical issues, foibles, errors. But don't be deceived. What you read and what you hear, if it's in accordance with what God has revealed, you are hearing the Word of God. You're hearing the Word of God. You might think, oh, I went and I heard the preacher. No, no. If what I'm saying and what I'm communicating is what God has written here, you're hearing the voice of the Lord. You're hearing the voice of the Lord. And the question is going to be, Are you going to obey the voice of the Lord? Not are you going to believe what the preacher said? And do you agree with the preacher's opinions? But are you going to obey the voice of the Lord? When you read the Bible, when you hear a sermon, you're confronted with God. Are you going to obey the voice of the Lord? And you need to recognize that God's words are fearful because there is a fearful God behind those words. And when he speaks, he's bringing to your attention all that he is and all of his might and all of his power and all of his majesty. And if you're living a life that's wayward, like these Israelites were at that point in time, you're right to be afraid. But here's the wonderful promise of the gospel, right? That for those who are wayward, who then hear the word of God and fear because of it, God will come in saving mercy to you if you humble yourself and submit to his word, and God will give you the strength and power you need to turn away from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way he did that preeminently was by coming to be with us in Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to jump ahead. My wife hates it when we ignore Thanksgiving, but we have the Christmas season coming up, right? God with us. And my dear friends and brethren, let us always remember the glorious promise of God being with us and all that that means. And the fact that without God coming to be with us, there's no hope for being saved in the first place or of engaging in any possible obedience in our lives going forward. Well, let's close with a word of prayer, asking the Lord would help us to believe his word tonight. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. And we ask that you would bring it with singular power to our souls tonight. Lord, that just as the people in Haggai's day were affected positively by the word that was proclaimed to them, that you would cause us to be affected positively by the word that has been proclaimed by us, by you tonight. We ask, O God, that you would speak to our very souls, that you would remind us of who you are, and that you would come near to us and help us in our need. If it's a need, Lord, in which we are estranged from you altogether, come, Lord, in saving power. But if it's a need whereby we as your people have wandered in any way, or in any way sense our weakness and inability to obey you, Lord, come and give aid and give help. Bring all your entire being to our aid, we pray, and assist us in our weaknesses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.